If you're a guest with us, a bunch of you are new, maybe some of you watching online who are guests with us. My name is Steve. I'm one of the pastors here at the church. The way that we typically do our sermons and Bible studies here at the church is that we just pick a book of the Bible. We believe that all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. So we pick a book of the Bible, we start at chapter 1, verse 1, and we work our way on through that a chunk or a section at a time. And so since October, we've been in the book of Romans. This book is, we've titled the series, God's Good News for a Bad News World, because if you watch the news, you know that a lot of it is bad news. And if you read the scriptures, you know that it's all about the good news of Jesus. And so that's what the book of Romans is all about. As we've been working through there today, we come to a whole new section, chapter 6. If you have a Bible, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 10 is where we'll be. Again, Ryan already read it to familiarize us with a little bit. I'll put this outline on the screen here real quick to kind of give you an overview of where we've been and where we're going. Again, this isn't something that I came up with. I found it, but it's helpful to help us think through the book of Romans. We've already talked about the salutation. We talked about sin and salvation. The next big section is the big word sanctification. Sanctification in this context is a big word to just really talk about our growth in the Christian life. Sin fighting and Jesus loving and worship building and all of those kinds of things, victory having, that's what sanctification is all about. And Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to talk to us about how do we grow in the Christian life. One person said it like this: if Romans 1 through 5 taught us about what Jesus has done for us in providing salvation, Romans 6, 7, and 8 talks about what the gospel is doing in us. And that if God has done in Jesus something for us through the gospel, that should be working itself out in our lives, right? Like it should be changing the way that we live. We should be growing in grace toward other people, that we should be growing in our relationships with other people, relationship with God, that we should be doing a better job of getting rid of the sin in our lives and living in ways that honor and worship the Lord. And so that's the big idea of sanctification. And we'll spend, again, the next several weeks going through Romans 6, 7, and 8, where we'll talk about that. It'll get really practical, some very specific ways and things that we can do to live the Christian life. Today, Romans 6, 1 through 10 is really all about our identity. If you've become a Christian, if you've accepted Christ and placed your faith in Jesus, the scriptures say that you're a child of God, that the scriptures talk about your relationship with God being restored and made new, but it also talks about your identity in Christ. And so we're going to explore that today. And I would say this, there's not going to be a lot to do at the end of this sermon, okay? Next week, you come back, if you're new again, come back next week. I'm going to give you a to-do list and a to-don't list. It's going to be great. You're going to love it. But this week, there's not going to be a lot to do. This is really about our identity. If I'm a Christian, like who am I? What's really gone on inside my heart and in my life? And here's why that's so important. Whenever we read scripture and think about the Christian life, our identity is always precedes our activity, right? That who I am is more important than what I do because who I am drives what I do. And in the scriptures, you see that throughout the course of most of the New Testament letters, that who I am, my identity in Christ, and those kinds of things always come before the activity of do this and don't do that. And so today we're going to set up some identity. I'll start in verses 1 through 4. I want you to see the transition that's taken place in your life and that is taking place in your life if you're a Christian. That you became a Christian, you were justified before God. Your relationship with God was sealed. But the day of your justification was also the beginning of your sanctification. Here's what chapter 6, verse 1 through 4 says. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." A couple of things related to the transition that's happening in our lives in that verse that I want to hit on. The first one, I want you to look at chapter 5, verse 20. It's just a couple of verses above. It says, now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. You may have been here a couple weeks ago. I put an illustration up on the screen, and it had God's holiness, and it had our sinfulness, and it had the cross in there. We talked about how the cross grows as I understand God's holiness and my own sinfulness. My understanding of what Jesus has done for me in the cross, my understanding of that grows, and my appreciation gets bigger. In Romans 5:20, Paul's kind of making that same point. He's saying that where sin increases, as my knowledge of my sinfulness increases, I understand more how much grace I need. Do you find that to be the case in your Christian walk? Like, I realize how bad I am. I realize more and more and more how much grace that I need from the Lord. And that's a truth that we should stand in and that we should bank on. We need the grace. Do you need the grace of God? Does your spouse need the grace of God? Yeah, even better. Do your kids need the grace of God? Amen. A good hearty amen on that one. That's right. That's a truth that we would bank on, and that's a biblical truth. Two verses later, what Paul's going to tell us is what can happen when people twist the truth and distort the truth. Did you know that as long as truth has been preached and taught, there have been people who twist and distort the truth? Did you know this? Yeah, you're like, I know it happens in politics all the time. You're right. But when people preach the truth, there are always people who are there to distort the truth. And so that's what Paul is addressing in chapter 6. He says, well, what shall we say then? He's going to make up a rhetorical situation. He says, shall we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? In other words, you know what? I really want God to look good. I really want the grace of God to just explode and be amazing. I want people to see the grace of God for all that it is, and I've got the perfect magnifying glass, right? I'll just sin more and more and more and get worse and worse and worse, and people will look at my terrible life, and they'll think how amazing God is. You're tracking with that line of reasoning, aren't you? I knew you wouldn't, so here's an illustration I came up with yesterday. One of my jobs is at the house is to clean the bathroom, clean our master bathroom. And I have a philosophy related to cleaning the bathrooms that many of you men share and don't even know it. My philosophy is this: the dirtier that I let it get, the cleaner it looks when I clean it. That's pretty good, right? Guys, come on. Come on. Tim Gordon agrees. Andrew agrees, right? Yeah, the dirt, if I go in there every day with a toothbrush, and I'm like, oh my gosh, every time I shave this thing, right, and I'm like cleaning all the little, if I do that every day, and every time it gets dirty, my wife is going to come to just expect that it would be clean. And I can share this illustration because she's at work today. I hope she's not watching online. That'd be terrible. We won't tell her, right, girls? Okay, good. But if I keep it clean, what's the expectation is, man, it's going to be clean all the time. If I let it go for weeks or months at a time, and it's just like, if I have to shave it before I clean it, and it's that dirty, I had somebody come up to me after the first service and say, when I first met my husband, I thought that his sink in his apartment was a black sink, and then he moved out, and I cleaned it and found out that it was a white sink. See, that guy shares my philosophy. If it's dirty and you clean it, then it makes it look even better. Amen? Yeah, that line of reasoning is nuts. But sometimes we can come up with crazy lines of reasoning, and we can think in our own little minds, doesn't this sound great? Isn't this really good? And everybody around us is like, you're insane. And that's exactly what people do to the truth sometimes. We twist the truth to fit our narrative, and even though everyone around us is looking at us like we're crazy, we just stick to that story. And Paul is saying there were actually people who were saying, should we continue, we're going to continue in sin so that grace would abound. And Paul's answer is going to be, have you lost your mind? I mean, it's literal translation of the Greek. Have you lost your mind? Meganoito, verse 2, by no means. You've lost your mind. And what I want to say is this about verse 1. Wherever the gospel of grace is preached, gospel abuse is possible. Grace abuse is possible. You should think about the idea of grace abuse because it's a real thing. For many of us who grew up in legalistic backgrounds, lots of law, lots of rule, maybe no real reasoning and relationship behind those rules, again, the pendulum swings to grace, grace, grace. There's lots of churches that have been planted recently with the name grace. And that's not a bad thing at all, But many times it's because people are coming out of really legalistic backgrounds, and so we swing toward grace, and grace is a great thing. We want to stand in grace. We want grace to reign in our lives, as we talked about last week. But what we never want to be is grace abusers. And where the gospel of grace is preached, grace abuse is always possible. And you know that grace abuse is something that could be happening is if there is a overemphasis on Christian liberty, okay? Christian liberty means that there's things in the Bible that the Bible says that we can do. They're not black and white issues. They're gray areas. They're things that we can do, okay? And one of the ways you know that grace abuse is taking place is when people always talk about Christian liberty, but they never talk about holiness. Where they always talk about the things that they can do as Christians, and they never talk about God's standards. They never talk about sin. You don't hear about repentance. It's always about, I can do this, and you can do this, and you're a Christian, so you get to do this. And I like to tell people this, just because I can doesn't mean that I should, right? And just because I can on one occasion doesn't mean that I should on all occasions. You can take that and apply that to a variety of different things. But my concern is that many of us could look at this text and be like, we would look at verse 1 a lot like you looked at my ridiculous illustration of my bathroom philosophy. It's stupid. That's silly. No one would think that. But then we think that way when it comes to grace. And grace abuse can happen on our Netflix account. Oh, it's just a little bit. That's no big deal. Grace abuse can happen in the way that we interact with social media. Yeah, I know, but, right? Grace abuse can happen with a beer bottle or, you know, a wine bottle. Grace abuse can happen in so many different areas in our Christian life because we're so focused on grace that we forget to focus on the just because I can doesn't mean that I should. And we forget to talk about things like sin, and we forget to talk about things like God's righteousness and God's holiness, and we forget to talk about things like wisdom in different circumstances. And there is a whole generation of younger Christians, especially, who have swung towards something called antinomianism, right? Against law. Anything that reeks of you tell me what to do or somebody else has the authority in my life in any way is a no-no because it was abused in the past. And we want grace to reign in our lives. And we want to stand in grace. And we want to be grace-filled people. But Romans 6, 1 and 2 says that we in no way want to abuse the grace of God. In verse 2, he says, by no means. And he'll tell us why. He says, how can we who died to sin still live in it? Why is grace abuse such a problem? Why is it such a bad thing? Why is it so wrong to just lean hard on Christian liberty, even if we're hurting and offending other people and offending the name and causing people to offend the name of God? Because the person who has died to sin doesn't continue to live in sin. Paul's going to introduce a new idea here, and it's tied to what we learned last week. Last week, we learned that we had our first father, Adam. And in Adam, sin came into the world and death. And so you have Adam and sin and death. But we also learn that we have the last Adam, Jesus. And in Jesus, there is grace and life. And so we saw Adam and sin and death, Jesus and grace and life. And what Paul's going to tell us is you've been taken out of this realm. You've been taken out of the realm of Adam and sin and death to live in a different realm, the realm of Jesus and grace and life. In other words, these things don't have the power over you anymore. They're not your Lord and your ruler and have dominion because you've been placed in a new realm. And as he's talking about that in verse 2, he says, how we who died to sin still live in it. When you're not a Christian, you're dead in sin. The scripture is clear about that. For those of us who aren't, if you're here and you're not a Christian, the scripture calls you dead in sin. If you have become a Christian, then positionally, the scripture says that you are now dead to sin. And it's obviously a fundamental difference in terms of what rules in your life. I want you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, take your Bibles and turn there. I want you to see the definitive passage in, I believe, in the New Testament on being dead to sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 says, "And you were," English students, what tense? Past, that's good, really good. "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in what you once walked." Now, what do we call dead things that walk around? Zombies. So the Bible believes in zombies, and so should you. I'm just pointing that out. That's for free. No, I'm just kidding. Positionally, this is important. Positionally, he's saying, in terms of your position and what's true of you, you are dead. But practically, sin still has its effects on us. Okay? So he says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in what you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." You'll notice that the guy who wrote Ephesians, same guy who wrote Romans, uses a lot of the same language. Death, life, wrath, those kinds of things. Romans, Ephesians 2:1-3 is saying this: before you were a Christian, you were dead in sin. Sin ruled in your life. It reigned in your life. That when you walked around, whatever you did, which is naturally, so like when non-Christians sin, by the way, your friend's not, who's not a Christian, let me just say this real quick, okay? This is another one of those like for free things, and you get it. The second service didn't, because it just came to my mind. Stop getting mad. Okay, don't stop getting mad. But be careful when you get mad about non-Christians sinning, because they're just being who they are, right? We all act according to our identity. I think it's funny. We get all upset at a non-Christian who uses the Lord's name in vain or does something crazy, and then it's totally fine when we do it, right? If a non-Christian is acting in sin, living in sin, like we want to have a burden for them and a passion for them and want to call them out of that. But church, that's their identity. Ephesians 2:1-3 says that's their identity. When a non-Christian sins, they're just being who they are. When a Christian sins, we're acting contrary to our identity. We've already sung about Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 today. But God. Remember that song a minute ago? Oh, but God. You were up here with, some of you had your hands raised, some of you were Baptist, and you were down here. We get it, right? You were swaying with one hip at a time. Oh, but God. That song is based in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1-4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That's your position. That's your identity. That's who you are. Here's what that doesn't mean, okay? Who's the person in here who can raise their hand and say, you know what? I have tried. I've done everything that I can, and it's just impossible. I can't sin. I can't sin. Okay, that's good. No hands. I was concerned somebody's going to be like, I think? No, we have to burn you at the stake for that, okay? How many of you are like, you know what? I've really tried. I just don't want to sin. I don't want to. No, ew. Now, a couple of you are like, I think I am. Yeah, the old people are like, I've tried it. It's bad. I'm not doing it anymore, right? But for most of us, that's not even a reality. Most of the time, I'm like, you know what? I want to do that. Guess who also had that same idea? The dude who wrote Romans. The Apostle Paul. A couple weeks, we're going to hear all the good stuff that I want to do, I don't do. The bad stuff that I hate, I do all that stuff. Paul wrestled with sin. You can't really say, nope, I don't want to sin. Especially if you drive on South Hill. You can't say, nope, I don't want to sin. How many of you would raise your hand and say, you know what? I don't think I'm ever going to sin again. I don't think I'm ever going to want to sin. No. So being dead in sin, this is important. Being dead in your sin doesn't mean I can't sin. It doesn't mean I won't sin. It doesn't mean I'll never want to sin. Here's what it means. Sin is no longer your Lord. Sin is no longer your master. Sin no longer has power over you. Sin no longer has dominion over you. When we talk about being set free, we'll get to that in the text in a minute. That's what it means. That's what it's talking about. He's talking about a change in our identity, which leads to a change in our activity. That's what verse 2 is all about. When he says, you died to sin, how can you still live in it? he's talking about the identity that we have in Christ and then the activity that comes out of it. Then in verses 3 and 4, here's what he's going to do. He's going to show us this really cool illustration of that, okay? He's going to talk about baptism, and this will get a little bit tricky maybe for some of us. What he's not saying, in my understanding, and this is some highly contested, there are some highly contested concepts here in Romans 6, 3, and 4. In fact, probably the guy that I respect most in Bible commentators on Romans, I have at least four that he's written. His name is Doug Moo. I completely disagree with him on this point. And a bunch of other really good commentators disagree as well as to what's going on here. My understanding and interpretation of this text is that when it talks about baptism, and I'll read it in a minute, that when it talks about baptism, it is talking about what happens in our Christian lives when you become a Christian, that is then symbolized when we do physical water baptism, okay? Let me read the text and I'll show you why that's important. Do you not know, by the way, when he says, do you not know, parents, you know what he's saying, right? You should already know this, right? You say that to your kids, don't you know? What you really mean is, you knucklehead, you should know this by now. You should know this by now, that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. We were therefore buried with him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now, I'm going to push pause, and I got a commercial. You ready for the commercial? Here it is. Next week, next Sunday, if you've not been here for a baptism before, this big screen lifts up, goes and sits over there. There's a hot tub behind here. We sometimes baptize people in it. It's not really a hot tub, but we use it as that for staff. Only the guy staff. I grew up Baptist. No mixed bathing, right? Guys, yeah, okay. Next week, we're going to have a baptism. There are four people right now that are going to be baptized. And by the way, if you've not been baptized, if you're a Christian, you've accepted Christ, and after you accepted Christ, you never like got into the water and got submersed and brought back up, that we call that baptism because the Bible calls it baptism. If you've never done that, we'd love to baptize you next week as well. If you'd like to be baptized, come and see me, come and talk to me. I'll walk you through it and we'll make it happen. But we've got four people who are going to be baptized. Two adults, two kiddos. And I'm really excited about you guys seeing that. And there's some cool testimonies involved with it as well. It's going to be at 10:30, so you're going to have to get here a little bit early. We think we can do that. Late service, Saturday night party people. Come on. We know why you're here. Try to be here at 10:30 next week. But what I love is what baptism actually symbolizes and what Paul is talking about in this text. And so what's going to happen next week is somebody's going to stand on this side, on the steps, and they're going to come down into the tank, and they're going to face you, and either I'm going to come out here or they're going to read their testimony. Somehow you're going to hear the testimony of how they met Jesus, okay? When that person accepted Christ, they prayed and they accepted Christ as their Savior and became a Christian, they were united with Christ. The scripture in other places talks about being baptized into the body of Christ and being clothed with Christ in a couple of other places. When that person became a Christian, they were dead to sin and alive in Christ, okay? So there are some interpretations that say, no, that didn't happen, that when they come into the water and then they come down and then they come back up and then they go out the other side, that's when they became dead to sin and alive in Christ. I don't believe that, okay? Again, prominent commentator who say, like, that's when your relationship with Christ starts. We call that baptismal regeneration. That's a no-go, right? Right. What happens, though, on next Sunday at 10:30 is you all get to see what happened internally to somebody and what happened internally to you when you became a Christian. This symbolizes what happened in there. So the person comes down, their testimony is shared, and then somebody will take them and we'll do the traditional pose, right? Right here. And if you've not been baptized, it's all about the knee bend. I need you to know this, okay? I could baptize anybody in this room as long as they bend the knees the right way and the water does the work. You bend the knees, you go back, and then you stand up. I baptized a kid one time. He didn't know the knee thing, and he just started flailing and kicking, and I had to body slam him into the water and bring him back up. It worked. It still counted. In Jesus' name, amen. Woo! And everybody cheered. But when that person then goes under the water, and this is why we do baptism the way that the Bible says that we do baptism. That's why we take baptism very seriously around here, okay? Not because I think it changes your status in your relationship with the Lord, but every time you sit out there and watch somebody else get baptized, it should be a reminder to you of what is true of you, right? When I was 12 years old, I got baptized. You go under the water, you come back out on the other, you come back up, and then if you walk out the other side. You know why? Because Romans 6 says we were buried with him by baptism into death. We're saying we were identifying. When Jesus died, we died with him. The scripture in a moment will say that we were united with him. And we're saying not only that, and aren't you glad that that's not where it ends? We joke around with kids sometimes. We're going to baptize them. We're like, okay, dad's going to baptize you. You better be good this week because if not, you might only get half baptized, right? Half baptism is a no-countsy. You put the person under the water because it symbolizes what happened to you when you accepted Christ. Positionally, dead to sin. Positionally, being united with Christ, he died to sin, you died to sin. But that's not the whole story. It's only half of it, and you raise again, and we all celebrate because now we can have Easter, right? We can have the Easter eggs and the resurrection eggs and all the fun stuff because Christ rose, and when you are baptized, you're saying, I am now risen, and oftentimes we will say, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, to walk in newness of life. And we had the person walk out the other side of the tank to show that they're walking a new life. Not that somehow when they got in and then when they got out, they are a new person, but to symbolize that when you became a Christian, you accepted Christ, you walk as a new person. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says it like this: if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come. With relation to what this text teaches, there's a phrase that people often use. You're gonna change, right? I've been a terrible person. I've been an evil person. I've done awful stuff, and I'm going to change, and I'm going to do what? Do you remember the phrase? I'm going to turn over a new leaf. Doesn't that sound nice? I hate that phrase when it comes to Christian changing. And I was making this up on the fly in the first service, and I don't know if it works or not, but I'm like, you know what? The problem isn't your leaf. The problem is that all your leaves are bad because it's on a bad tree, and you don't just need to turn over a new leaf. You need to take the whole tree out and have it planted in new soil, right? I don't know if that works, but you can let me know later. But at the end of the day, that's what happens when you become a Christian. You get replanted. The old is gone, the new has come. We're not just turning over a new leaf. You get a new life. You get new desires. You get new purpose. You get new direction in your life. You have a new destiny in your life. You have new goals. You have new visions. You have new ambitions. You have all of those things. Why? Because you've been made new. When we do baptism, every time we have a baptism and you sit out there and you watch it, it's not just to be like, oh, that is so cute. I can't believe his parents came and took pictures. It's to remind you of what was true of you and what is true of you. Positionally, we've been set free. Related to that then, if that transition is happening in verses 1 through 4, verses 5 through 7, we'll talk about the transformation that goes on in our lives as we walk through that. It says, if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. That word united is an important word to know. The word united means to be grafted together. We had a guy here at the church years ago. His name was Steve Conover. Some of you remember Steve. And Steve's hobby was that he would breed, I think you call it breeding, rhododendrons. I don't know. That's what he used to call it. And he would like cut piece off of one and he would like plant it into another. And the next thing you know, you'd have this crazy new breed that had different colors. And then he would take that and plant it. Three of you know what I'm talking about. I can see the rest of you are just totally glazed over. Like, what? The point being, that word united with Christ is the same idea as when you would take a branch out of one tree and you would graft it into another, and then what was true of the one would become true of the other. We have been united with him in a death like his, and we shall be united with him in a resurrection like his as well. what this teaches us is that when you become a Christian, you have a change of location and you have a change of lords in your life. The great preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones has a very famous illustration of this text in which he says this. He says, imagine that there were, he says it a lot better than I do because he had this really great, like, I think Irish, Scottish brogue, which is really cool. You'll have to just deal with my East Coast accent. But he talked about having two fields. And one field is owned by Satan. And so everything that you can imagine a field owned by Satan looking like, this field looked like. And he said, before you became a Christian, that's the field that you lived in. And Satan ruled over that. And so that's where you lived, and Satan ruled over your life. But then when you became a Christian, you got taken out of that field, and you got brought into this amazing, beautiful, lush field where God owns. And you live there, and you enjoy there. And he said the problem is, though, is that over here in Satan's field are a lot of things that you like, or a lot of things that you thought or think you might like. And what often happens is in Satan's field, there's the voices that cause you, even though you're here under God's rule and reign, for your attention and your gaze to be looking back across the road over at the other field. And he said that you'll never get taken out of this realm and brought in back into this realm, that once Jesus is the Lord of your life and once you live in God's field, you're not going to go back there. But there's always the danger that your gaze will be focused over there. There's always the danger that temptation of sin will keep your gaze focused on the wrong place. And what verse 5 is teaching us is that we've been moved from one location to another location, right? You're no longer under the reign of sin and death, but you're under the reign of Jesus and life. And Jesus is your Lord now, not the enemy, not Satan. And Lloyd-Jones would say it something like this: sin might be a force to tempt us, but it's no longer a power to control us. In verses 6 and 7, he explains why that's true. We know that our old self, okay, our sin nature, our who we were or would have been without Jesus, our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. That means held completely powerless, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. And there's a word picture here. When we think about crucified, we think about Christ being crucified. And what you may realize is that in Roman crucifixion, generally speaking, the person would hang on the cross for days and days. And typically, as they hung on the cross for days and days and they died and their body started to decay and decompose, and the birds would come and start to eat the flesh and do all the really nasty things, that they would just take that body down off the cross, and they had a mass communal grave, and they would just throw these bodies into that grave. And oftentimes there would be a fire that would be burning there, and they would just throw throw them into there, and that they would burn, right? Some think that when Paul is talking about the body of sin being brought to nothing, that's almost the idea that he has in mind. That when we were crucified and they took Christ down off the cross and they put him into a tomb and then he rose again, it's a far different story than the body of sin being brought to nothing. And you think about those two pieces, that you've been crucified with Christ. You've died to sin and now you're alive to God. Galatians 2:20, put it on the screen, though most of us know it. It says, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The end of Romans chapter 6, verse 7. For the one who has died has been set free from sin. Paul's going to use slavery language quite a bit in chapter 6, as a matter of fact, so I won't get deep into that until we get to verse 16. But I want you to think about the idea of being enslaved to something and being set free from something and what that looks like. Probably the hardest part about preaching this sermon was this. I talked to my wife about it last night. It's like everybody wants something to do, right? Everybody wants, like, give me a list, give me something to do, give me a way to fix my problem. And in Romans 6, 1 through 10, there's a lot of truth, okay? There's a lot of indicative, a lot of things that are true of you without a lot of, now go and do this. And so the hard thing is I know that if I walked around the room, or if we set up some sort of like weird Baptist confessional thing up here, and people started coming, like we could all confess to some sins in our lives. Most of you would probably start with the safe ones. You know those, right? Oh, I got an anger problem. I got a pride problem. Why is it that anger and pride are like the go-to like good sins? But if I pressed and prodded and tried hard enough, I bet you there's some stuff deep in there, right? And I bet if you pressed and prodded, you'd find some stuff deep inside of me. Whether it's sins of the mind, sins of the heart, sins of the actions, sins of omission, sins of commission, whatever they are, that there might be some deeper stuff down in there. And I bet if we tried hard enough that we would probably even find some things that you would say, man, I have struggled with this thing for years and years and years. And I've tried for a season and it seems like it's better and then it gets worse and I've tried and over again. And you might even use the terminology of like, I feel like I'm enslaved to that thing. When I did my Bible study on my own through Romans in college, and it was so life-changing, one of the passages that was so life-changing was this passage because of the truth that it taught about being set free from sin. And knowing sins that enslaved me, I just wanted to be set free from sin. What I told Linz is like, the reason this is so hard is because the question that has to follow when you read verse 7, the one who has died has been set free from sin. I don't know about you, but the question that follows for me is, why doesn't it feel like that all the time? Right? If we get honest with ourselves, I mean, no, we can get pretty on Sunday morning and none of us have any issues or problems or baggage or carry-ons here at church on Sundays. I don't know about you guys, but I know like the stuff that over and over and over through the course of my life, and I'm like, I'm getting better at that, and now I'm not, and now I'm getting better at that, and now I'm not. And I read a verse like, we're no longer enslaved to sin. The one who has died has been set free from sin. And I want to pretend like I'm pseudo-charismatic and run around and be like, yeah, victory, woohoo, or at least old school Southern Baptist and sing Victory in Jesus. You all remember that one? Yeah. Love those songs. Love the truth of those songs. But if we're going to get honest, why doesn't it feel like that all the time? Why does it feel like there are this still things that just enslave me? Because positionally, we're set free from sin. But practically, sin is still taunting us all the time. And again, an illustration that came in the first service that I hadn't thought about before, but it's as if you're in prison. You're behind bars, and you've been shaking those bars for years and years and years. Let me out, let me out, let me out, let me out. And you got to the point where you're just so tired of shaking the bars that you knew there would never be freedom and victory. So you just went and sat on the bench at the back of the prison cell. And somebody came and they opened the door, and the door is wide open, and still you just sit there. Because I've tried so hard and I've done so much, and maybe I thought the door was open and I got up and the door got slammed back in my face, or maybe I thought the door was unlocked and I came and I tried it again and it wasn't. Or maybe I walked out and I stepped out into freedom and I experienced this like practical freedom over something for a while, and then I just walked right back into the prison cell because I didn't like it out there on the outside, right? I wanted to just be back in here with me and my sin. And so like for so many of us, even though the door is open, and the freedom is positionally there, practically speaking, still we sit on the bench. Sometimes what we need is we need somebody to walk up beside us and help us up off the bench and say, I'll walk through the door with you, and then I won't just push you out the door and let you stay there by yourself, but I'll stand next to you, and I'll teach you what it's like to walk out of the prison and re-engage in real life again. And sometimes we need a church to do that or a pastor to do that. Sometimes it's bad enough we need like somebody who's really qualified in counseling and really doing some of those things from a Christian perspective to help us. I want to say that there's a transformation that's happening in our lives, and that Romans 6, 6 and 7 talk about that positional transformation that's happened in our lives. But can we just be honest to say that we all still struggle with sin? We all still wrestle with sin. Let's not try to prettify it and beautify it, put beauty bark around it. It's still a pile of dog poo, right? And let's just call it what it is. And if you need help getting up off the bench and walking out the open door, sometimes the first step is to ask for that help. I wrote down in my notes, what does it mean for you? What does it mean for you to be set free? You will answer that question differently than me. For some of us, we're enslaved to guilt and shame because of stuff that we've done long in the past. For some of us, we're enslaved in guilt and shame because of the people who we've hurt. We're continuing to try to punish ourselves enough to make ourselves feel like we're better. For some of us, we're enslaved to real, legit addictions, right? And there are plenty of different addictions that we can have, and not all of them like jump off the screen at us. But if it's consuming you and controlling you, social media, food, sports, other activities and hobbies, in addition to all of the big ones that we talk about, sexual addiction, drug addiction, gambling addiction, alcohol addiction, okay? What does it mean for you to be set free? What does it mean for your mind to be set free? You're like, you know what? My actions, I haven't looked at anything for a long time. I haven't done anything in a long time. I haven't been drunk in a long time. But boy, in my mind, I sure have. What does it mean for your mind to be set free? We'll talk about the mind extensively as we keep going through Romans. But what does it mean for you to be set free? Fill in this blank. I am no longer a slave to blank. And if you're like me, okay, you don't just need one blank, right? You need 3, 4, 5, 6 blanks. No longer a slave to that thing. And you identify that thing. And step one is understanding that positionally you have been transformed and you are being transformed. That positionally that you are free from that. It does not have power over you. And I realize as we talk about some addiction level things, we're talking about like neurological pathways and physiology and a lot of stuff. We can talk about that for sure. But what I want you to know that as a Christian, the scripture says you are no longer enslaved, that you have the capacity to do something about it. Okay? That might not just mean read a Bible verse, sing a couple songs, and all of a sudden you're healed. There are amazing testimonies in this room about people who accepted Christ and all that stuff just went away. Praise the Lord for that. But there are plenty of other testimonies where it's just been a life of walking through it and continuing to deal with it. But positionally, you've been set free so that practically you can step out the door and walk as if you're free. The reason that I put the last three verses, verses 8, 9, and 10 with the rest of this, if you follow along in the sermon supplement, I only had the first four verses this week. But I put this all together because it really is a progression, is that when I become a Christian, there's a transformation that takes place. And as that transformation is taking place, sometimes there are ups and downs. Sanctification is like this. Some people want your Christian sanctification to look like a ramp, don't you? Right? Start at the bottom of the ramp on day one, just go up the ramp and then fly off and meet Jesus. Woo! Usually sanctification is more like a roller coaster, at least in my life. Got the ups, got the downs, little ups, little downs, big ups, big downs, right? And if I'm only trusting in me and I'm only trusting myself and my own willpower and my ability, and most of the time as Christians, again, it's give me something to do. Let me beat sin. Give me the trick. I'm not enslaved. Give me the trick to beat sin on my own willpower. That's what I want you to see in verses 8, 9, and 10, the triumph. And I want you to see who the triumph belongs to. Verse 8 says this. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. Are you going to live with Christ? One day, is this thing going to be done? This wrestling with sin, this enslavement to sin, all that stuff, it's going to be done. And it's not only just then, in the future. We're living with Christ right now. But look what he says in verse 9. We know, by the way, the little words, right? Circle the word know, underline the word know. We know. Sometimes what I know is more important than what I feel. Usually what I know is more important than how I feel. And we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Do you believe that Christ died, rose again? Death no longer has dominion over him. That he rose again, defeating, we say this all the time, and here's why, defeating Satan and sin and death. Do you really believe that, or is this a cute little thing the pastor says on Easter? For the death he died to sin, and the translation would be best, once and for all. Finality. Utter finality, once and for all. But the life he lives to God. Your transition and your transformation, my transition, transformation, our sanctification is tied to his triumph, not my own. Your Christian life and your sanctification and your growth and your walk with the Lord and your ability to experience practical freedom from sin is not tied to your own triumph. It's not tied to how good your preacher is. Thank you, Lord. It's not tied to how great your church is. Your transformation, your sanctification, your ability and my ability to have freedom over the stuff that enslaves us in our life is because he died to sin once for all. And the life that he lives to God. The triumph is his, and then we can identify with him in his triumph. Tell me what's wrong with this picture. What's wrong with that picture? Yeah, he's still on the cross. I get frustrated every time I see it. If that's the picture that we're living in, and that's the reality that we're living in, we don't have any real freedom. But we know that the picture is a much different picture. That the cross is empty, that the tomb is empty, that the life he lives to God. And because of that, then we have the ability to have life, and we have the ability to triumph over sin and death and Satan and all the garbage and all the junk. Is it going to be easy? No, right? Next week. So you also must consider yourself dead to sin. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. And he'll get to all of the to-do and the to-don't. But this morning, I want you to have confidence in who you are and confidence in whose you are. And I want you to ultimately to rest in the triumph of the Lord.